Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here in this place today. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through this very familiar passage. Lord, we want to learn and we want to be molded and shaped by this passage that we look at today. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. And as always, we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us in this room. Because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to be with us and do whatever you want to do this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this coming Tuesday is our secular celebration of love on Valentine's Day. So I thought we would take a biblical look at love. Last week we looked at doing church right from Ephesians 4. This week we're going to look at doing love right from John 13. As I see much of the advertising for Valentine's Day these days, I realize that it has mostly become about lust. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more as we compare the biblical concept of love to some of the other Greek words that meant love. But the biblical concept of love is so essential to the Christian life, and yet it is so different than what we see in the world. So we need to get this right. Now, normally I jump right into our passage of Scripture and we read it, we begin to pick it apart. But today, I want to start by reading an email that I received several years ago. It's from a former member of our congregation. They have since moved out of state, and I was hoping they would not be on the online audience today, and they're not, which is good. I don't want to cause them any embarrassment. I'm not going to mention their name, but, former member of our church wrote this to us a couple years ago, and they have since moved out of state. She was writing to us on the occasion of the 9th anniversary of her attending this church. She realized that she had been attending this church for 9 years, and so she wrote Amy and I this email. 9 years ago today, you met me for the first time and told me that it didn't matter what bad decisions I made in my past. I was family now. I felt so much love in that moment. But at the same time, it made me nervous because the people who call themselves my family constantly held my bad decisions over my head. They never let me forget that I was a screw-up. I tried so hard to get them to see me in a different way and that I wasn't just a screw-up. But no matter how hard I tried, I was never good enough for them. So I was nervous because I associated family with judgment. Isn't that sad? I don't know exactly how long ago Amy told me this, but one day I made a comment to her about how I wouldn't blame her if she didn't love me after telling her about the horrible things I've done. And her response was, "There was nothing you could do that would ever make me love you less." Again, I felt so much love in that moment that I had a hard time believing it because my family only demonstrated the complete opposite. But then you both did this crazy thing and proved through actions over and over that my past doesn't define who I am today. You proved to me that it truly didn't matter what I've done, that you love me no matter what. Even after I opened up and I told you about the horrible things that I've done, you both looked at me with love in your eyes, not judgment, which was something I had never experienced before. You guys showed me what the love from a parent looks like. You helped me to break change, realize my worth, and so much more. I literally can't imagine my life without you guys. All this just to say happy 9 years. I know it sounds cheesy, but you guys are the biggest blessings in my life. Thank you so much for everything that you've done for us. I love you both so much. That was the end of her email, and I would just add to that that prior to this person beginning to attend this church, they had previously not been attending any church nor living out a Christian life. But shortly after beginning to attend here, this person was baptized and went on to be an incredible servant in this church. She served and served and served. But I just wanted to read that because she really kind of encapsulates this idea of biblical love that I want to look at today from John 13. I'll come back and refer to this email a few times. All right, let's read John 13, 34. Stephen, put that up there, please. What row? Just adds to how the day has been going. Someone bumped the projector. Probably when they thought everything that could go wrong today has gone wrong, so it's going to be a good day. Because the devil always overplays his hand. All right. John 13, 34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, the context here is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly life, and he's giving his disciples instructions on how to live and how to spread the gospel after his death. So these two verses are rooted in how the disciples were to carry on the message and ministry of Jesus after his death. And of course, if this applied to his disciples, it applies to us today, right? But Jesus starts by saying this simple thing, a new command I give you, love one another. There are two things that we need to see about just that first phrase. First, it is a command straight from the mouth of Jesus. Now, the word used in Greek here means, are you ready for this? Command, commanded, commandment, instructions, orders, requirement. There's no way around it. This is straight from the mouth of Jesus, and it is a command to love, okay? So it's pretty clear that Jesus is telling us to do this. It's not a casual suggestion. We are obligated to do this. In fact, Stephen put up the 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God. Well, that's pretty direct. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love, right? So this kind of reinforces this idea that Jesus gives us here in this command in John 13:34 that we are to love. And again, he's speaking to his disciples saying, this is how I want you to carry on the ministry when I'm gone. Okay? Now, the second thing that we need to see here is that this is a new command. Now, the Greek word used here, are you ready for this? It means fresh, new, and new things. So the commandment to love goes against the old order of things in that it's new. Now, the old order of things was law following. The Pharisees of the day loved to follow the law and hold others to the law. The problem was this was often their own law in their own way and not the law of God. Man made laws just to feel important and powerful, and then they would demand that the other people follow them. You see, there is just something about human nature that loves law following and law creating. I see it every day. People create laws for themselves because it makes them feel powerful, and then they feel good when they can follow their own law. It's just part of human nature, right? But God is love, and he wants us to follow in this stream of loving in this new way, not legalism, not law following, and not judgmentalism. Law following is comfortable and easy because you know when you did it, right? Living a life in the new way of love is challenging because it's always a little nebulous. And I'll talk about that more later. But law following, quite honestly, it's easy because you know when you did it. And then you feel good. Oh, look at me, I followed the law. Remember that email that I just read? The person's family was holding on to law following and judgmentalism and holding her past against her continually, well into adulthood. And the horrible things that she did, they really weren't that bad, honestly. So when Jesus says this is a new thing, it will go against what had happened in much of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant era. It may also go against our human nature to walk in this new way of love. So loving people this way may be hard. So what exactly is this command? He says, a new command I give you, love one another. That's pretty simple, right? Not real complicated. Easy to remember, but perhaps hard to do. Love one another. Now there are four words in the Greek language for love, and I want to focus on two of them, because one is the one that Jesus is using here, and the other one is the one that our 21st century world confuses for love. Now, the first word in Greek that I want to focus on is eros. Eros was one of their words for love. It's where we would get a word like erotic. Eros love was the love between a husband and a wife, okay? You could say perhaps what much of modern-day Valentine's Day has become is more eros love, okay? Again, that's sort of erotic love. Now, the second word for love is agape. You've probably all heard that word before. What's interesting is the word agape was not used in Greek prior to the first century. As I read just extensive lexicon entries on this word, Prior to the first century, there's almost no evidence of this word agape being used. It appears to be a Christian expression of love. But what's really interesting is all these scholars that have written on this word say that the word has at its core essence the value, the idea of value. So this is love rooted in value. I love you because I value you. The word is often understood as brotherly love. Many times in the past, when you heard the word agape, it would be explained as brotherly love. But it goes a little more deeper than that because it's tied to this idea of value. Again, I love you because I value. It's where God helps us see the value in the other person. Now, the world that we live in has a hard time separating eros from agape. As Christians, we must recapture this idea of brotherly love rooted in God-given value, agape love, okay? Now, the word agape that's used here in Greek, it's also in a verb form, and it's in the active form of the Greek, which means we are the ones to take the action. You know, sometimes I talk about the passive form where it simply happens to us. This love one another, the command, this agape verb, it's in the active form, so we are the ones to do the action of loving, okay? So what does that look like, to love others in this new way? Well, if we continue in the verse, it says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So this phrase tells us that we are to love like Jesus loved. That's different than how the world loves, isn't it? The love of the world can look like judgment. Think of the email that I just read. The love of the world can be bought and sold, eros love. The love of the world can be manipulated. The love of the world can be coercion. The love of the world can be simply erotic. You know, several years ago, we hosted a conference here at our church called Love Doesn't Look Like That, and we raised awareness of human trafficking, and we brought in all these experts and even women who had been tricked into the human trafficking world, and yeah, love is exploited and manipulated in that world in a way that just kind of boggles our mind. But Jesus is getting at this pure agape love here. Our love looks like his love, right? So what does that look like? If we're supposed to love like Jesus, well, what does that look like? How did he love? Well, I think to answer that question, we have to build a little bit of a theology. And we're going to look at another passage of Scripture to do that and help us understand this. So we're going to go to John 8. Stephen, if you would put up the John 8 passage. John 8, starting in verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Now remember, we're reading this passage so we can understand how it is that Jesus loved. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. Does that sound loving? And said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. This perfectly represents the new command to love like Jesus did that we saw in John 13:34. The old way of law following would have meant that the woman must be killed by stoning. And, of course, this was what the Pharisees wanted to do. That's really what they were after here, right? But Jesus demonstrates this new way of love, and the new way of love is not to embarrass her. The new way of love is not to stone her. The new way of love is to put accountability where it belongs. And the new way of love is to counsel her on how to live moving forward. When Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your life of sin. Not only did Jesus not try to stone her, Jesus didn't condemn her or shame her either. I want to point out a few things. Go to verse 6, Stephen. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. This makes it very clear that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were not interested in true matters of the law or justice for this woman. They were using this woman for their own political gain to trap Jesus. Right? This was certainly not the way of love that Jesus is talking about. The Pharisees were using this woman as a pawn to accomplish their political goals. Their plan was one of shame and humiliation. There's some things in here I wonder if you noticed as I read through it. In verse 2 it said, "Where all the people gathered," they brought in the woman, "where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." So they did this very publicly. There was a large crowd of people that they brought this woman in front of. And then in verse 3 it said, "They made her stand up before the group." You see, the Pharisees probably brought this woman into that crowd and made her stand in front of the group still naked. The Pharisees were so bent on the shame and the embarrassment, they brought this woman in naked and had her stand in front of this large crowd so everyone could see her. Do you see what the Pharisees were up to? But Jesus knew that, and so he bent down and diverted his eyes to avoid making contact with her and to avoid the embarrassment. You see, they brought her in, still naked, they had her stand in front of this whole group, and everyone's looking there because she's standing up. Everyone's always, what did Jesus write on the ground? Jesus just did this so that he wasn't looking at the woman to bring shame and embarrassment to her. He thwarted the plans of the Pharisees to bring shame. That's the new way of love, right? So as we go back to our John 13:34 passage, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." We have seen that Jesus is commanding us to love others and that this is a new command. We can also see that we are to love like Jesus did. And then the story in John 8 of the woman caught in adultery, John gives us a glimpse of how we can love like Jesus did. Now, of course, there are many more stories that we could look at in Scripture to understand how it was that Jesus loved. And, of course, we could just look to the cross to see how much Jesus loved each one of us as he went to the cross. But let's go back to John 13 and look at the next verse, verse 35. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Not only are we to love others for the sake of the other, that is their value, we are to love others well so that the world can see Jesus in us. This is his plan for advancing the gospel. Do you see that? Remember, Jesus is about to leave. His earthly ministry is about to be over, and he's telling his disciples, "This is what I want you to do when I'm gone. Love others, because then they'll know that you're with me." This is a fundamental evangelistic approach to love others so that they see the Jesus in us. But there's something else going on here. This is how we know identity. If I love others well, my identity becomes that of a disciple. And I become a disciple when I love others well. I am no longer known for my past. When I love others well, I can identify as a disciple of Jesus. This is what happened to the person in that email that I read. We love well so that she saw us as disciples, which made her want to become a disciple of Jesus. See, now she's no longer known by her past, as her parents would want, but she's now known as a disciple of Jesus too. And eventually, one of her family members started to attend this church as well. So the evangelistic nature of that love was effective. Not only did she attend the church and get baptized, her sister began to attend the church as well because she saw what was happening in her sister's life. So loving others well leads to better understanding of personal identity, who we are in Christ as a disciple. You see, there are a lot of things Jesus could tell us to be known for, but he chose love. Think about all of the things that Jesus could have said. "I want you to be known for this. I want you to be known to be zealous and zeal. Oh, just go for it. Just be crazy." Right? He could have been, he'd been like, "Hey, get all about the politics," right? "Change the world through politics." He could have said that. He said, no, I want you to be known for your love, and then love like I did. It's a pretty narrow path for us, actually. It's just not easy. So again, there are a lot of things that Jesus could have told us to be known for, but God is love, and we are made in his image. So it is love that will transform us back into his image and identity, as happened in that email that I just read. Loving others well gives me identity as a disciple, and loving others well is evangelistic. Now, what are some things that we would need to know about loving others well? Well, first, we must be led by Jesus in this. The world has strange definitions and ideas of love, right? But we must follow in the way of Jesus in this love. We must let him lead us and show us what that looks like. Second, this will be hard. Human nature, as I mentioned, tends toward law following. We must resist the urge to law follow. Human nature tends towards judgmentalism. But only Jesus gets to judge, right? Remember, the Bible says that God is love, so we can lean into him when we need help loving others. Stephen, put up the 1 John 4:16 passage. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So as we try to walk out this command to love others, we can rely on the love that he has for us. But then as we walk out love, God is more in us and we are more in him. Want to be closer to God? Love others well. As we learn to love others, we live in greater measure of God. Third thing that we need to know about this, it might be messy. As we love others well and love them without judgment, we must wait for the Lord to work. And while we're waiting, things might get messy. The person might go back to their old sin ways. Chances are they probably will. But trust that Jesus is working and trust in the effective nature of his love. Because if they keep coming back after they sinned each time, they begin to establish that, hey, there is a pattern here that I can count on and depend on, and it will transform them. We used to know this other young lady that came to our church years ago, and she was a drug addict. And we just did our best to love on her, and she would go out and do drugs again, but then she would come back, and we would just love on her. And it took time. It got messy in between, but it took time, but that love was eventually effective. You might also be persecuted by loving others well. Because, again, this is hard. It's easier to law follow, and it's easier to create laws. And so while you love others well, they may persecute you for not law following. That's just, it's human nature, and unfortunately, it's the church. The church loves to law follow as well. So if we do this loving thing well, people may persecute you. Now, I would love for there to be many more stories like this email that I just read coming out of this church, but not from just Amy and I. I want all of you to be able to receive emails like this at some point in your life as well. People saying, hey, it was your love that led me out of a dark place and led me to Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? So as we learn to walk in this new way of love, I am praying that each person here will begin to have their own stories and their own emails of how their loving well led someone into the kingdom. I want to end by reading this little piece I found. I don't know who the author is, but I just really loved how it goes here. So let me read this to you. It was written from the perspective of God, was a little note that was included with it. So this is God speaking. You got hammered at the bar on Saturday, but came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You're a drug addict who came to church high this Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You're divorced and your last church condemned you for it. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You've had an abortion and it's slowly eating away at your heart, but you came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You've been unfaithful to your spouse but came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. Here's the thing. People don't come to church on Sunday for you to sit in the chair next to them and quietly judge them because you somehow feel better than they are. People come to church because in their deepest, darkest, and most painful moments, they heard about a man named Jesus that could save their soul and transform their life, and they'd like to know him. Amen? The man that just snorted cocaine off his kitchen table isn't a bigger sinner than you who told your boss a lie on Monday so you could leave work early. The drunk man lying on the bar floor isn't a bigger sinner than you who got drunk at home last night in private. We need to stop judging others because their sin is different than ours. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely through his grace and the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." One last super important note I want to make here. Oftentimes people are reluctant to love this way because they feel it is an endorsement of the other person's sin. If this person is doing all these bad things and I simply love them, am I not then endorsing and condoning their behavior? No, remember that this is agape love, which is value-based love. I don't have to love or endorse their sin. I simply love the value that God has put in them as part of his creation. Then as I love the value in them from God, I trust in Jesus to do his work, just like the woman in the email I read. God has put value in each person, and their sin or mistake doesn't take away the value. See, that's a fundamental thing that we got to understand about humans, right? We may sin and we may mess up, but the value in us came from God, and our sin cannot taint or diminish his value, right? So I simply love the God-given value in them, and that draws them back toward the Lord and away from the sin pattern, right? So I don't have to be like, oh, I can't love you because you're in sin. I can love the value that God has in you, right? I think that'll be the hardest part for us to walk this out, is to see and to love the value that God has put in others. Loving others simply for the value that God has put in them tends to pull people toward Jesus. And there isn't a person in this world too bad, too broken, or too mean, or too damaged for Jesus to save. And the new way of love is how we get them there. Amen? All right. With that, I'll call the worship team back up.